Well, good morning. It is great to be with you today. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. We're glad that you have opened your heart to God's word today as we seek to be conformed together to the image of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit through his word. So I invite you to open Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 21 are where we will be today. We've been walking together through the book of Genesis for about 11 months now. And since April, we've been following the story of Abraham and God's promise to him of a covenant people in a covenant place under God's covenant provision and protection, all for one great covenant proclamation to the world about who God is. And at this point in the text, it's been 25 years since God called Abraham and Sarah as pagan moon worshipers out of the land of Ur and set them on a journey they never could have imagined. Though Abraham and his wife were quite old, though Sarah was barren and could not have children, though every year that passed brought increasing unlikelihood in their eyes that God could, would, or even should fulfill his promise to them, Abraham and Sarah had followed God by faith. And now granted, they had followed God imperfectly. We saw that when they left God's promised land for the provision of Egypt. We saw that when they chose deception and possibly even adultery for the sake of their own protection before Pharaoh and last week before King Abimelech. We saw that as Sarah gave her maidservant Hagar to her husband to force a child of promise, to gain a people according to her own will and way. And at every turn, we saw how the plans of man to accomplish their own desires proved futile, even dangerous. Yet in every circumstance, through every success and every failure, we saw God faithfully prove true to his word. Now Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." And while we've seen Abraham and Sarah's hope of God's promise of a people deferred since God called them way back in Genesis 12, in today's text, we see a tree of life break through the desert soil as their desire of the promised child is fulfilled. Yet even as Abraham and Sarah gather for a great celebration with the promised son in their arms, the consequences of their former actions still linger. And thus the questions arise. How will God keep his promise to Abraham, even though the results of Abraham and Sarah's attempts to circumvent God's will remain? What will happen once the worlds of God's promise and Abraham and Sarah's plans collide? And most importantly, what do we learn from this account about God and his salvific work in human history by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to God's word alone, for his glory alone? Let's read Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me, Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not. For God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And verse 1 tells us that the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. So these brief verses culminate 25 years of Abraham and Sarah following God by faith. Yet as we finally arrive at this text of fulfilled anticipation, we notice an emphatic truth is central to it. And that's that God, the Lord, did this just as he said. Because remember the progression of God's consistent yet unfolding promise. All the way back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 2, when he called them, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Then chapter 17, verse 7, God said, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. In chapter 17, verse 16, God said, I will bless Sarah, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. A few verses later, 17:19, God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. And in chapter 18, verse 14, God said, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. God's promise to Abraham and Sarah had been clear, consistent, and compelling from the beginning. And now God had provided the child at exactly the time at which he had said to Abraham. Against every worldly objection, against every physical impossibility, despite even Abraham and Sarah's continual work to avoid God's plan, God did what he promised.
the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. God was and is faithful. Now, it's important for us to learn a lesson here. God will always fulfill his promises, but he will always do so in his timing. Because when was Isaac born? Exactly when he was intended to be born, by his sovereign creator, who according to Psalm 139:16 knew every single one of his days before there was even one of them. Even after 2.5 decades, even though Abraham and Sarah grew impatient, even though the waiting instigated questions regarding God's faithfulness, Isaac's arrival was perfectly on time. As one 17th century scholar said, God is always punctual to his time. Though his promised mercies come not at the time we set, they will certainly come at the time he sets. And that is the best time. Verse 3. As Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So here we see that Abraham's right response to God's faithfulness is to act in faithfulness himself. Abraham names the boy Isaac just as God had instructed him to do in chapter 17, verse 19. Then Abraham circumcises Isaac on the 8th day, providing the covenant sign, just as God had instructed him in chapter 17, verse 12. God had proven himself faithful, and Abraham wanted to do so as well. And now, there's a little phrase here in verse 3 that subtly points to a very prominent reality that is integral to the rest of Genesis, as well as the rest of the Old Testament, even on into the New Testament. Because remember, since Genesis 3, we've seen humanity's story unfold as a story of two competing paths. Genesis 3:15, God said to Satan after the fall, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And throughout Genesis, we've seen the divergence of the line of those who follow God's kingdom by grace through faith and those who follow the ways of Satan, the enemy, seeking their own glory and their own kingdom. Immediately following Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4, we saw this in the divergence between Cain and Abel. Then in Genesis 5, we saw this carry through the generational descendants of Cain and Seth. In Genesis 6 through 8, we saw this divide between Noah and the entire rest of the world. In Genesis 9 through 10, even after the flood, we saw this splintering fracture continue between the line of Noah's sons, Ham and Shem. Then in Genesis 11 through 20, we even saw elements of this in the lives of Abraham and Lot. So while we've seen God be faithful to his promise of maintaining a remnant of his own people, generation after generation, here again we see a significant divergence between God's chosen people of his promised kingdom and those who seek to build their own kingdom on their own path by their own works apart from God. And notice that little phrase in verse 3, his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him. Even here at the announcement of Isaac's birth, we see the distinctions between Isaac and Ishmael, the son who was born to Sarah's maidservant Hagar, begin to present themselves in the text. Because Isaac was not just Abraham's son, as Ishmael also was. Isaac was Abraham's son through Sarah. according to the way that God had promised he would carry on his covenant line from the beginning. And Moses highlights this distinction here because it's going to become monumentally important for God's ongoing covenant promise. Okay, look at verse 5. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Isaac's arrival was wrapped in words of happiness and delight, even joyful amusement. As Sarah, who herself had laughed upon hearing God's promise to her of a child in her advanced age, says, God has turned laughter of disbelief into laughter of glee. God has made laughter for me, she declares, which is a play on her child's God-given name, Isaac, which literally means laughter. She says God has given her laughter as a child and laughter because of the child. And as a result, she says, everyone who hears will join her in her laughter. Just look what God has done, she says. No one would have believed it had it not actually happened. And no one would have believed God had done it had it been done any other way. Which is exactly why God did it the way he did. Now, verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Now, at this time, the traditional age for a child to be considered weaned was 3 years old. At 3 years, considering the extremely high infant mortality rates, a child was seen as independent and at an age where they could be celebrated without fear of certain tragedies. Therefore, on a child's third birthday, a great celebration would be held in observance of this line of demarcation. Okay, so with this time stamp, we learn that at this point in the text, Isaac was 3 years old, which means Ishmael, Abraham's son through Hagar, born 13 years prior, was now 16 years old. So he could drive a camel. Now, it's also at this point in the text that Sarah is reminded, while she expected laughter from those around her, not all types of laughter are the same. Because amidst the joyous celebration and birthday cake, Sarah hears Ishmael laughing. What exactly was he laughing at? What type of laughter was it? We aren't exactly told. But notice how Moses is further highlighting the divergence between the two lines. We are told Sarah, whom again verse 3 reiterates, bore Isaac to Abraham. Sarah saw Ishmael, who is identified here as the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she bore to Abraham. She saw him laughing. And upon hearing Ishmael's laughter, Sarah makes a judgment. Hagar and Ishmael have to go. And now, is Sarah just being mean, vindictive, somewhat cruel here, especially in light of the fact that the whole arrangement of Hagar bearing a child for Abraham was her idea? Is this Sarah being mean? Well, not necessarily. though there seems to be a very strong element of that. There was likely another layer to Sarah's wanting Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. Because Ishmael, being the oldest son of Abraham, even though he was born of a servant, would have been considered Abraham's rightful heir. According to the Code of Hammurabi, which was an ancient law in this region, a man's son, even the son of his servant, had legal claim to his father's inheritance. However, according to another Mesopotamian law, the Lipit-Ishtar Code, a servant's son in such a position, as well as his mother, could forfeit those inheritance rights in exchange for their freedom. That very well may be what is going on here. Sarah likely wants Abraham to release Hagar and Ishmael from servanthood, according to the Lipit-Ishtar, giving them freedom, by which they would now have no claim to Abraham's inheritance, according to the Code of Hammurabi. This would ensure that Isaac alone would be Abraham's heir. Verse 11. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not dismayed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So the thought of sending Hagar and Ishmael away was difficult for Abraham, and for good reason. As Moses again reiterates, the boy was Abraham's son. And for 13 years, Ishmael had been Abraham's only son. Abraham had even pleaded back in chapter 17, verse 18, for God to just accomplish his covenant purposes through Ishmael. He said, just do it my way, God. Yet as God asserts, his plan from the beginning was that Abraham's son through Sarah would carry the covenant line of God's people. They would be his people, God would be their God, and God fully intended to hold true to his word. In his sovereign authority, God reaffirms his ongoing faithfulness to his promise through Isaac, yet in his sovereign mercy, God also affirms his ongoing faithfulness to Abraham through Ishmael. God promises Abraham that he will make a nation of Hagar's son as well. But again, God is clear. Though Ishmael will become a nation, God's covenant promise of a chosen people in a chosen place under his provision and protection for the sake of his gospel proclamation will come through Isaac. Verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So Abraham, despite his displeasure, acts in obedience to God's word and sends Hagar and Ishmael off with provisions, granting them their freedom apart from him. And we're told that Hagar and Ishmael depart and wander in the wilderness of Beersheba, being lost amidst the very harsh, dry, rugged terrain of Beersheba. They quickly run through their provisions and find themselves in an extremely precarious state. Verse 15, when the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. Hagar was in a state of utter despair, and rightfully so. Because just imagine being Hagar at this point. Having been taken from your people in Egypt, she was sent away by the father of her child. Having lived for the past 16 years amidst strife and jealousy and paranoia, her only companion, now the son whom she is solely responsible for, whom she sees growing weaker by the minute without water under the hot desert sun. And her son's strength fails, and she places him under one of the low bushes in the region and walks away close enough to where she can still see him, not wanting him to be alone, but far enough away that she won't have to just watch him die. And she lifts up her voice, screams into the sky, and weeps. No people of her own to turn to. No place of her own to go. Provisions exhausted. Protection unavailable. The only proclamation Hagar can make is one of complete despondency. And Hagar must be wondering, where is Elroy, as she had called him in chapter 16, verse 13, the God who sees, the one who met her the first time she was sent into the wilderness? Where is God at all? And it's in this place and in this moment of despair that the God who sees holds true to the name he had given to the boy, Ishmael, which means God hears. Verse 17, and God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. So as she had known him, God sees. And as he had called her son, God hears. And where they are in the barren desert of Beersheba, God mercifully provides. God still has a plan and a purpose for Ishmael. And it's a wonderful promise. But note, it is not the covenant promise. It is a physical, generational promise, but it is not the spiritually saving, rescuing promise that God gave to Isaac. Okay, now, let's just pause a second and ask. Doesn't this seem unfair to Hagar and Ishmael? And what did they do? Hagar didn't ask to be given to Abraham. Ishmael didn't ask to be Abraham's son. Yet here they are, alone and dying in a desert, and sure, God promises he will mercifully rescue them, but he doesn't include them in his covenant promise. Is that really fair? Well, this could seem unfair until we consider Hagar and Ishmael's participation in this story at all only comes as a result of Abraham and Sarah's sin. Their refusal to trust and follow the expressed path of God. They were the ones who brought Hagar and Ishmael into the equation. They were the ones who sought to circumvent God's will and way. They were the ones who sought to build a kingdom apart from God. And while God would mercifully allow their kingdom to exist, even thrive by the world's standards, he would not let it replace his. Church, sin is complicated. and it complicates. We aren't all born with a reset button. Our seemingly insignificant sin today not only impacts ourselves and those around us, it easily impacts generations of others. Yet while those results echo and snowball in a world broken by sin, just as we see here, God will build his kingdom just as he said. Yet still, God has mercy upon Hagar and Ishmael. Verse 19, then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that a well miraculously appeared. Wells in this sparse region were often hidden or camouflaged by their owners so that wanderers did not drain them dry. But either way, God shows Hagar a well, provides water for her and Ishmael, and she and the boy revive by God's grace alone. Verse 20, and God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So indeed, God was with the boy, just as he had promised. Hagar and Ishmael made their home in the wilderness of Paran, which was in the Sinai Peninsula of Egypt, outside the promised land, interestingly, at the location of Mount Sinai, where God would later give his people the Old Testament law. And there, Ishmael would become a hunter and a warrior, an expert with the bow. His mother took a wife for him from the Egyptians, not from the people of God in Canaan. And from there, the people of Ishmael grew, separate and distinct from the people of God. Now, what is the application of this text for us today, thousands of years removed? Well, there are likely many. There's the fact that there are long-term consequences for our short-term plans when we seek to provide for ourselves what only God can provide. There's the truth that God is merciful even to those who do not deserve his mercy. There's the simple encouragement to find joy in God's perfect timing, and every single one of those applications is absolutely true. But interestingly, in his letter to the church in Galatia, the Apostle Paul draws another application. And it's the one that Pastor Josh read as we began our service. Galatians chapter 4, 22 through chapter 5, verse 1. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, and she is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Okay, now what does that mean? Well, to Paul, writing to those in Christ under the new covenant through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the divergence between Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac is similar to the divergence between attempting to gain or earn salvation by our own merit, goodness, and works, and surrendering to salvation by God's covenant grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, that may not be the immediate application we take from the text, but it's the one the Apostle Paul makes for us. Paul wants us to see that there is still a battle within each and every one of us to build our own kingdoms according to our own will and way, to save ourselves from what is broken. Those same words echo from Eden into our hearts today. That I can do this on my own. I can give all the right yeses, all the right no's. I can be religious enough. I can give enough. I can be moral enough. I can be kind enough. And in the end, God will have to accept me. I can do it. Yet as Paul tells the church, look to Genesis 21 and see. The ways of man will never accomplish the will of God. As one scholar said, in the eyes of God, everyone is either an Ishmael or an Isaac. Either you are an Ishmael, a child of your own plans to accomplish salvation according to your own works, or you are an Isaac, holding to nothing but the promise of Jesus Christ to rescue you from God's righteous wrath and bring you into his eternal covenant forever. And so I ask today, which one are you? As Paul says, we can only find salvation from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and the presence of sin, finding an open door to the eternal kingdom of God our Father according to God's plan and his will and his way, which he declared from before the beginning of time. And that is to surrender ourselves wholly, completely, and willingly to Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives, rejecting our own claims to a life on our own that ultimately will not last. Now, we may do some really right-sounding things. We may even be trying to do what we think God wants. But if we attempt to justify ourselves, finding salvation in anything we can do on our own, attempting to go around God's way through Christ, we may experience many of God's mercies in this life, but we will not participate in the covenant of eternal life by the Spirit that truly matters. So no matter who you are, I implore you today, surrender completely to the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you are not fully surrendered to Jesus in all of your life, for the rest of your life, you are leaning to whatever degree on that which is your own salvation, that which ultimately is no salvation at all. And while you may think it's just a little leaning, Paul says in Galatians 4, in the end, it is slavery to a works-based righteousness that will never make you a true child of God. In covenant salvation through Jesus Christ alone, according to God's promise, will you find your only true hope, joy, and delight? Will you only find your true life? In John 6:37, as Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you today that we can sing these songs that we have sung in spirit and in truth, knowing that you are our only hope. We can be set free from the idea of having to be good enough or moral enough or say or do the right things. God, our salvation is not up to us. There's no way that we can remove the dark spot of sin in our innate depravity. But we thank you for the blood of God the Son, Jesus the Christ, that alone can wash that spot clean. We thank you that you call us to come to yourself, that we might find life in you. And we thank you for the grace in which you call us. We thank you that you always hold true to your promise. And God, we lament the sin that we bring into this world and that we so flagrantly and flippantly often sinned about. God, we pray, thanking you that you forgive us for that sin. Pray that you would help us not turn to that sin, but turn to you and to your righteousness, that that may be the story of what impacts others from our lives. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus. And it's in his strong name that we pray. Amen.